I'd like to start this morning in the 8th chapter of Romans, if you would turn there with me. Romans 8, 31. The title of my message this morning is, If God Be For Us. What a glorious thought, if God be for us. Verse 31 reads, What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now notice that the first question that Paul asked here is, What shall we say to these things? What things? What's he talking about? It's important to know. You see, it's important because these things are the things that shows us that God is for us. I want to know if God is for me. Don't you? What shall we say? What do you and I say? What does God say? This is talking about God and us. If God be for us. This concerns both God and us. Are you interested in knowing if God is for you? Do you have any concern that God may be against you? Do you have any interest if you are included in the us spoken here? The question is, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who are the us spoken of here? Well, let's answer that question first. Let's get that out of the way. It would be helpful to know. Who are the us that God is for? Paul's letter here to the church at Rome was addressed to the beloved of God. That's who the us are, those that are beloved of God. Those in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Romans, it says those called to be saints. That's who it's talking about. To the church at Corinth, Paul wrote to those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who were called to be saints. To the church at Galatia, Paul shares the gospel with those to whom Christ gave himself for their sins. This is talking to a particular people. This is not addressed to the world. These epistles, these letters are God's love letters to his people, not to the world. When Paul said that God is not willing that any should perish, he didn't mean the whole world. He meant any of his people. To the church at Ephesus, he wrote those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's who he's writing to. That's who he's talking to. To those who in Christ have become holy and without blame before him in love. To those who are in Christ, predestinated and adopted as children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's writing to. That's the us of whom he addresses. To those who are by the glory of his grace have been made by Christ to be accepted in the beloved. That's who God is for. Us, all who are described in these letters of love from God. To the church at Philippi, they're called saints in Christ Jesus. To the church at Colossae, they are called the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. To the church at Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit calls them brethren beloved. Friends, these epistles, these letters are written to the children of God. Believers in Christ, the elect of God, sinners saved by God's mercy, grace, and love. Boy, it's important to understand that. If you do not love, worship, and trust in Christ as your substitute and sacrifice for sin, God is not for you. Contrary to popular preaching, God's not trying to save the whole world. That's never been God's intention, never been God's purpose. God never tried to do anything. God hath from the beginning chosen his people to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and what? Belief of the truth. God ain't trying to save anybody. He saves whomever he wills. If you don't believe what this book says about how God saves sinners, then you can know most assuredly that God is not for you. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So who is God for? Who is the us that God is for? His people. Those that he chose and called and justified before the foundation of the world. So let me ask again, don't want to get ahead of myself, what are the things that show us, teach us, reveal to us, cause us to say that God is for us? Let me also say this. I think that every saved sinner will tell you this. I believe that I am a child of God. I believe that His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am. I pray that I am a trusting child of faith. I believe that I'm growing in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord Jesus. Those of you that know God, you'd say the same about yourself. I hope that I am beloved of God, sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. You see, because my hope is in Christ, so it's a good hope. I know that. And I'm telling you, I rest my eternal soul upon the blessed revelation that Christ took my sin upon himself and gave me his perfect righteousness, which Brother Parks preached so ably last week. I believe he took my sin, I really do, upon himself and made me the perfect righteousness of God in Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust to bring me to God. I desire more than anything else in this world to be one whom God is for. Paul gives us four things here. Look at verse 29. God is for us because he conforms us to the image of his Son. Verse 29. To whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. God has to be for us since he predestinated, and that simply means predetermined or determined beforehand, before the foundation of the world. That's what the scriptures say. If you want to argue about that, then you argue with God about it. I'm just reporting what God's word says. Before the foundation of the world, that his people should be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very, very important lesson right here. Election is not salvation. Election is unto salvation. Being conformed to Christ is salvation. Why do people miss that? We make election the gospel. It's not. Election just removes all doubt about who does the saving. Election shows us who did the saving. Election shows us when God determined to save us. When did he determine to save? Before you ever were born. It removes from you any opportunity to boast on what you've done to be saved, because God chose to save you before you ever were. Salvation is being conformed, being made perfectly holy, righteous, and just before God by the work of righteousness that Christ would accomplish in the fullness of time. Don't miss that. Christ came at the appointed time to accomplish and finish what God had purposed in eternity. Isn't that what this verse says? God foreknew certain people, those whom he foreknew. God predestined those certain people. He determined, before they ever were, that they would trust in Christ alone for their redemption. God decided, God determined, God predetermined that those whom he called would be made just like his Son. Matter of fact, he's going to conform them into the image of his son. That's salvation. That's what salvation is all about. God chose these people for no other reason than it pleased him to do so. No other reason. Only because it seemed good in his sight. God wasn't influenced by anything outside of himself. There was nothing in the chosen sinner that obligated God to save him. Do men and women really believe? I'm being serious here. Do men and women really believe that God looked ahead in time and chose sinners based on a future good work that they might do? Well, that's ridiculous. First of all, because no man can do any good work. Everything we do is tainted by sin. All our works are works of filthy rags. That's giving the dead sinner a lot of credit that they don't deserve. God looked ahead in time, and you know what he saw in me? Sin. Nothing but. He looked ahead in time and saw me shaking my fist at his providence. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, God said, "For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, according to God's choosing, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." We know these verses by heart. We got them in our head anyway. Do we have them here is the question. Well, preacher, that doctrine of election, that stirs up a lot of doubt about sinner salvation. No, sir, it doesn't. It removes all doubt about who saves sinners. Preacher, you teach election and you're shutting certain sinners out. No, I'm not. In election, God is bringing certain sinners in. God's having mercy on some when all deserve to be shut out. Isn't that right? Don't tell me that election shuts sinners out. It doesn't do no such thing. Matter of fact, every sinner by nature is already out. They're without. They're without God. They're without Christ. They're without hope in this world. Without. You're without if you don't have Christ. No sinner deserves salvation. Grace would not be grace, and mercy would not be mercy if sinners deserved either. We say this frequently. It's good to say it again. Grace is God giving sinners what they don't deserve. And mercy is God not giving sinners what they do deserve. The glory of God is found in his sovereign choice of being gracious to whom he'll be gracious and showing mercy on whom he'll show mercy. That's what he told Moses. Moses said, "Show me your glory." He said, "Okay, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. There's my glory." The glory in the salvation of sinners by a work that only God could do for sinners. As the potter molds the clay according to his own will, even so God does according to his good pleasure in the molding of vessels of honor and dishonor. Isn't that right? Jeremiah, let's go down to the potter's house. I'm going to show you something. Oh, and he showed him, didn't he? He said, "As that clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hands." This is the God with whom we have to do. If God wants to have mercy on a sinner, it's his prerogative to do so. And if God's not pleased to intervene into a sinner's life, that too is his prerogative. And yet God has never turned down or passed over a sinner who sincerely desired to be saved from their sin. Why? Because he's the one who put that desire in their heart. Second thing, God is for us because he calls us. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." And you know, I was thinking about this. The Word of God puts great emphasis on the calling of sinners by God. Do you know why? Because if God does not effectually call a sinner out of spiritual darkness, they'll never come. They'll never see. They'll never be enlightened. That's why great emphasis is put on God's calling. Because without it, no sinner will be saved. God called Abraham out of idolatry Abraham was sitting there in Ur of Chaldees worshiping idols. God said, you leave your father's house, you get out of there. And you know what? Abraham packed up and moved. He packed up, moved, didn't even know where he was going. How does that happen? By the effectual call of God. None can resist his will. Who hath resisted his will? Paul asked. None can resist the call of God. God's call is always effective. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. You see, when God calls his people to himself, he never changes his mind. God's not a man that he should repent, change his mind. He always remains faithful to the call that he's given. He said, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. And you know what that simply means. It means that if our salvation is based upon our changing faith, the wrath and judgment and justice of God would consume us. But thank God, my salvation not based upon my faithfulness, but upon he who is faithful. Third thing, God is for us because he justifies us. Verse 30 again, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Now, when God calls a sinner, he's sure to justify that sinner. Justification is the act of being made just, being made perfect, being made holy and without blame before him in love. Justification is a supernatural act where God absolves the chosen sinner from sin and its guilt. And he does so by putting that sin and guilt on the spotless substitute, Jesus Christ. Justification is being stripped of our self-righteousness and then wrapped completely about with the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that God only sees him and not us. Oh, by that divine transaction of God, we've been conformed to Christ. And it didn't come about by our works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's what the Word of God said. And if God declares me to be innocent, who can charge me with guilt? Isn't that what he says in verse 33? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn the elect of God? Look at verse 34. It's Christ that died. Charging me with sin is the same as charging the sinless Son of God with sin. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God acquits us, it matters not who condemns us. If God absolves us, it doesn't matter who's against us. God makes us righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of his Son. Christ was made to be sin. His people were made to be righteous in him. That's what we saw in the first hour. God is for us because he's justified us. He's predetermined, he's called us, and he justifies us. And the fourth thing, God is for us because he will glorify us. Now listen, child of God, one day, soon, and I say that to the youngest one here, boy, this life flies by pretty quickly, doesn't it? One day soon, this mortal will put on immortality. You know why? Because God is for us. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. Why? Because God is for us. Our Lord has raised us up together. I love that language, don't you? God's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6. God was for us before the foundation of the world. God was for us, or he would have never given his Son for us. Right? God was for us, or he would have never caused us to seek his face. If you have an interest in God, it's because God has already done a work of grace in your heart. So just for a few minutes, I want the scriptures alone to show us many of the things that God has done for us. I said in the Sunday school hour, and it's so true, that the scriptures shine a lot of light on our preaching. David said, "The Lord hath done great things for us." They're great things because he's great. Everything God does is great, isn't it? Because he's great. The Lord's done great things for us, therefore we are glad. He's certainly done great things, and I tell you, I'm certainly glad. First thing, Christ came into the world for us. We make that such a flippant thing. Men and women everywhere say, "Well, I know Jesus came in the world and died for me and saved me from my sins and blah, blah, blah." But we don't really think a whole lot about what it means that Christ came into the world for us. You see, the Holy One came in the world to be made sin for his people. Boy, now that puts a little more importance on why he came, doesn't it? You see, God could not die and man could not save, so God became a man, and the God-man could both die and redeem. You see, only one who is perfect can justly pay sin's wages. Paul told Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's why he came into the world, to save sinners. Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." God could save no one until Christ came into the world. Why? Because sin has got to be dealt with. Sin's got to be dealt with. God's not going to just sweep it under a rug. It's got to be dealt with. Holy justice required that the debt of sin be fully paid in order for the sinner to go free. Therefore, God the Son must come into the world. And what great humiliation, huh? What a condescending that required. Philippians 2 verses 7 and 8 said, "Christ Jesus made himself of no reputation. He who was God made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What humiliation. It was Christ's death on the cross that paid in full, satisfied and appeased the holy justice of God. Tell you another thing to think about as far as him coming into the world. The ageless and eternal one. He who was without beginning and who's without end. He who is the first and the last and all in between. He who is Alpha and Omega. The ageless and eternal one took on flesh and lived just a little over 33 years. Isn't that an amazing thought? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, the incarnation of Christ was the uniting of the divine and the human into one being, one person. Jesus Christ was fully God, and Jesus Christ was fully man. He was the God-man, and he's the only one that could redeem sinners from their sin. That's why he came. Don't take that lightly. He had to become a man to redeem man. He had to take on the nature of man to give man a new nature. A new nature that was conformed to his own image. Christ came in the world for us so that he could put away our sin. Second thing, Christ gave himself for us. Gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Galatians 1:4. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul told Titus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself a ransom for his people. 1 Timothy 2:6. He gave himself. Christ suffered for us. Acts 2:23, Jesus Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Suffering involved. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You remember those two fellows on the road to Emmaus? They were heartbroken that the Lord had died, and the Lord Jesus, they didn't know who he was. He walked along with them, and he said, "Why are you so sad?" And they go, "Are you a stranger from around here? Do you not know what's going on?" And they told him all the things that happened. You know what he said? He said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?" Christ suffered for sin. Do you see that? Christ suffered for us. His people. The just one suffered for the unjust ones. Why? To bring us to God. You're going to have to be brought. You're going to come willingly, but it's only because you're brought. He was put to death in the flesh. That's why he had to come into this world. That's why he had to give himself. That's why he had to suffer for sin. That's why he had to lay down his life. That's another thing. He laid down his life for us. Hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ laid down his life for us. It was a voluntary thing. No man took his life, he laid it down. In John 10, he said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I've got power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Christ laid down his life for you, child of God. Christ died for us. You're in Romans 8 still, right? Turn back with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 6. Christ died for us. "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for us." Who? The ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Who did Christ die for? He died for the ungodly. Who did God commend his love to? Sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that would be the best news you ever heard if you're a sinner. If you have no need of a physician, that won't have much effect on you. Christ was delivered up for us. Boy, isn't that an amazing thought. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Right here, Romans 8:32. Christ was made to be sin for us. My, we won't need to spend much time on that after what we heard last week. "For he," God, "hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, doesn't that sound sweet? Eternal redemption for us. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Well, preacher, do you believe once saved, always saved? You better believe I do. Absolutely I do. Because Christ hath obtained eternal redemption for us. It's eternal. Can't lose it. If God saved me, I'm saved forever. Now, if I save myself, or mama saved me, or grandma saved me, that's a different story. But if God saved me, why? Because he hath obtained eternal redemption for us. Goes back to his faithfulness, not mine. The Lord Jesus Christ has consecrated for us a new living way. By a new and living way, Hebrews 10:20, which he hath consecrated. And that simply means made and declared for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I think about what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. All things have become new. A new and living way. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Let me give you another one. Christ appears in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ stands before the holy throne of God, and he pleads not to sinners, but for sinners. Christ is in heaven right now interceding for us. He who is even at the right hand of God also maketh intercession for us. Oh, if God be for us, who could be against us? You know, our Lord told Peter, he said, Satan hath desired to have you. He said, Satan desired to sift you as wheat. And you know what? Satan's request was granted. Peter certainly was sifted. He certainly was tried. He certainly was tested. He denied his Lord 3 times. But Peter's redemption was found in what Christ afterwards said. He said, but I've prayed that your faith fail you not. God's not going to let your faith fail. Because if God be for you, who can be against you? And lastly, friends, Christ will come again for us. I'm looking forward to it. That angel told those on that day that Christ ascended, he said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming again. Oh, John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, so he's coming back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you know what I say about that? If God be for us, who could be against us? Huh? Has God shown you your need of Christ? I find so much comfort in knowing that God is for me. But he's only for me in Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. I dare not approach him in any other way. He said, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That's where it's at, in Christ and him alone. May God enable you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being found in him is the only way that God will be for us. May the Lord add his blessings to the preaching of his word.